Chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailing to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that, Lord God, we have in our hands these scriptures, the Old and New Testament, the Bible. And Lord God, we realize that this is your word. It is exactly what it claims to be, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by the hand of men, but those men were inspired by your Holy Spirit and wrote those things that you gave them to write. And since you're a God in whom there is no sin, since you're a God who cannot possibly lie, we know that your word is absolute truth. Whether we're reading from the Old Testament or reading from the New Testament, your word is truth from cover to cover, and therefore absolutely reliable. And so, Father, this morning, as we consider this scripture together, we just ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he will come and quicken these words to us, bring it alive to us, Lord God, and cause us to understand the application of all this to our lives today. For Father, we realize it's one thing to read your word, it's one thing even to memorize it and even to believe it's your word, but it's another thing altogether to realize what it means for us. And Lord God, your word is a living word, your words are a spirit and they're life. And so Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and reveal your word to us this day, for we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, just for the benefit of visitors this morning, just to let you know, we've been in our ministry on a Sunday morning, we've been preaching for some time through the book of Acts. We just take a passage at a time and we've been sort of working through the whole of the book of Acts. And so, yeah, I don't know, it may seem like a fairly peculiar passage to preach on this, because it really consists a journey that the Apostle Paul is making. But the reason we're looking at this is because it happens to be the passage we're up to, but also we believe that the whole of God's word is absolutely relevant to his people in whatever generation they live in. And so I trust that there'll be something here this morning that speaks to our hearts. And so to begin with then, let me ask you a question. I wonder whether you've ever had the experience where you are pretty sure, in fact, you're absolutely convinced that to do a certain thing would be God's will, that God's directing you in a certain way, only to find that once you kind of embark on that thing, everything seems to go wrong. Everything goes pear-shaped. Everything seems to be against you. Well, I might say it's kind of story of my life, that really. But certainly, that's an experience that I've had. And I might be able to smile about that. Here's a situation somebody else is in right now, who certainly there's nothing to smile about. And these are the words of a Syrian pastor. at this, something that he said just of not many weeks ago. And you are all aware of the crisis that faces Syria at this time. These are the words then of a Syrian pastor. He said, "I weep for my country. I am so sad and speechless. They advise me to leave my country, to emigrate. I respond saying, I'm staying for the Church of Jesus, that the message of Jesus may remain a light guiding those who are lost and afraid. I'm staying because the harvest is plentiful and the suffering is huge, a deep wound, a sense of despair. I'm staying to follow in the footsteps of my master who went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. I'm staying because I'm busy in the ministry of saving souls. How can someone like me run? Lord, give me strength." So here's a man. He is called of God. He is certain God has called him to serve as a pastor in Syria. He happens to be Syrian himself, but that's where he is. That's where his ministry is. That's where the church he's serving is. And now there's a war. And people are advising him, presumably friends, presumably people who themselves are Christians and in the church, are saying, you need to go, you need to leave. But this man's saying, how can I leave? How can I leave? This is where God has called me. Well, I want you to just kind of, if you can, sort of keep that in your mind as we look at this passage this morning. Because I don't know whenever you've been reading the Bible, whether you've ever noticed something in this passage in verse 4 that kind of makes you, maybe causes you to ask a few questions. Well, before we come to that, let's just remind ourselves of where we're up to with all this. You'll remember that Paul had been in Ephesus. He'd been in the city of Ephesus for roughly 3 years. And whilst in Ephesus, he'd seen God do some incredible things. A church had been planted there. Many people had been saved. It tells us that outstanding miracles were performed. People were being set free. All sorts of things were happening. It was a tremendous work that God was doing in that place. You could say that was real revival. A real revival from God was taking place in Ephesus. And then it appears that at some point towards the end of these 3 years, Paul has some sort of a revelation from God that he is to leave that place and make a journey back to Jerusalem, and then ultimately he's going to go from Jerusalem and he's going to visit Rome itself, the city of Rome. So, for example, back in chapter 19 and verse 21, it says, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." And what I pointed out a couple of weeks ago is that it wasn't that, you know, Paul didn't decide to leave Ephesus on a whim. It wasn't because this man thought, oh, I quite fancy a trip back to Jerusalem now, and I've always fancied visiting Rome, so I think I'll set off away from Ephesus now and go on a journey. Do you know, this man Paul would never do that. This man Paul was a person who was absolutely determined and focused on doing what God had called him to do. For example, in chapter 20 and second part of verse 24, it really kind of gives the heart of this man away. He says, I'll read the whole verse. "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's what drove this man, Paul. He had a ministry from the Lord. He was all about the gospel. He wouldn't decide to put that aside while he decided to take a trip for several months, wherever it took him. He just wouldn't do that. And besides, he wouldn't leave the church at Ephesus on a whim. This man is being guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's why when it says he purposed in the Spirit, it means that he's in the guidance of the Holy Spirit to visit Jerusalem and then ultimately to go to Rome itself. So following this definite guidance that he'd received from the Lord then, he leaves Ephesus and now he's journeying towards Jerusalem. And in this passage that I've just read, it kind of gives us all the details of that part of his journey between Miletus, where he's met with the Ephesian elders, we've looked at that in chapter 20, and right through to Caesarea. And he travels via Kos, Rhodes and Patara. He passes, it says, by Cyprus. The ship passed Cyprus on the left. It finally came to harbour in Tyre in Syria. And then from there he went on to Ptolemais, and from there to Caesarea, where it seems he stayed some time in the home of Philip the Evangelist. And so this is the journey that Paul is on. And what I want to draw your attention to this morning is particularly verse 4. This is where he's in Tyre. The ship has stopped in Tyre to unload its cargo. And so Paul and his companions, they seek out some disciples who are living locally. And it says, "And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." And I wonder whether you've ever stopped there and thought about that. Here's some disciples, and it says they told Paul through the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Well, how come? Since what I've been suggesting to you, the Holy Spirit had told Paul to go to Jerusalem. And now this verse appears to be saying these disciples told him through the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. What do you make of that? What does that mean? Does the Holy Spirit contradict himself? Does the word ever contradict itself? Thankfully, there's a lot of head shaking in here this morning. I totally agree with you. The Holy Spirit, God never contradicts himself, does he? Neither does the Word of God ever contradict itself. And you know, for me, that is a wonderfully reassuring thought, you know. God never contradicts himself. I can depend on a God who doesn't say one thing one minute and then something completely different the next. You know where you are with the Lord. If he speaks to you through his word, or he speaks to you through his Spirit, if it's from the Lord, you can guarantee he will not contradict it. Now, of course, some people say that God's word contradicts itself. And I do admit that there are some troublesome little verses in parts of the Bible which, on the surface at least, do appear to contradict what it says somewhere else. But I would strongly suggest to you, in fact I insist on this morning, that whatever contradictions there may appear to be in God's word, in fact I've got a book upstairs about that thick called Alleged Discrepancies in God's Word, and it gives you the answer to every one of them. Because with a little study and with the help of the Lord, I put it to you that every single one of them you can sort out. In fact, as in our Bible studies, many a time we've stumbled upon passages of verses that seem to contradict something else. But with a little study and with the help of the Lord, they're usually all resolved satisfactorily. And if any aren't, then I put it to you, that's down to our lack of understanding, not the fact that God's word contradicts itself. Because God's word never contradicts itself, neither does the Holy Spirit contradict himself. After all, what is this anyway? What is it? It's God's word. How did it come to be? Well, holy men wrote down that which was given to them by the Holy Spirit. So effectively, this is the word of the Holy Spirit. This is actually God's word. And so it's dependable in every way. In fact, this word is how we test the spirits. We're told in the scriptures, aren't we, to test the spirits. This is how we judge whether something is of God or not. For example, there are many things that are done in the name of the Holy Spirit these days. There are many things that are done in the name of the Holy Spirit. Experiences that people have, some of them rather strange. Phenomena that happen, that people claim happens as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know? How do you know if something you see or something that you know we experience, how do you know whether it's of the Holy Spirit or not? How do you test that sort of thing? Because test it We should. You know, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, test all things. Some people think that's being a bit judgmental, but it's not. It's simply obeying the scriptures, test all things. Just because something happens, however weird and wonderful it might be, and somebody claims that it's the Holy Spirit, don't necessarily mean it is. You are instructed to test it. Well, how do you test it? The answer is by this word. Is it according to this word, or is it in keeping with the spirit of this world? Let me give you an example. I'm getting off my subject a little bit here, but just for the purposes of illustration, let me give you an example. Take this whole idea of drunkenness in the spirit. Have you ever heard of this? Being drunk in the spirit? Where people claim to be so overcome by the Holy Spirit, they are staggering around and falling around and acting as though they are drunk. And they claim that it's drunkenness in the spirit, you see. And I suppose the scriptures that they might use to support that is for example, in Ephesians and chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So they're making a connection there, you see. Or else in Acts chapter 2, verse 15, where you recall that the 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then many people are drawn to what they can see and hear, and are asking questions, you know, what is all this about? Are they drunk? And Peter stands up with the 11, it says, "These men are not drunk as ye suppose," you see. And so some people use scriptures like that to support their view that there is something that they describe as drunkenness in the spirit, when a person is so overcome with the Holy Spirit, he's staggering around or falling around and, you know, acting just as one drunk. Well, how do you test that? Because whether you've encountered that or not, let me just say, there are a lot of people who would go with such an experience. How do you test that? How can you test an experience like that by the Holy Spirit? Well, let me just take you to a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" It says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Here's a question for you. Do you think that the Holy Spirit would want to make you look like a fornicator, an idolater, a homosexual, a sodomite, a thief? Would the Holy Spirit want to make you look like any of them? I don't think so. So why would he want to make you look like a drunkard? You see, that list, they're all things that in God's eyes are sinful. And Paul is, you could add to the list if you like, but that's the list. And basically Paul is saying, you know, such as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if God wouldn't want to make you look like any of the others, why would he want to make you look like a drunkard? Well, of course he wouldn't. How do I know? Because the Holy Spirit never contradicts himself, does he? He never contradicts himself. If he did, then really you could have no certainty about anything, could you? At least biblically. You couldn't have any certainty about anything. He doesn't contradict himself, nor does the Lord ever change his mind. What God said in his word stands forever. And it's because of that, for example, I know that books like the so-called Book of Mormon are not what the Mormon Church claim it to be. Another testament of Jesus Christ. That's what they claim it to be. Something that is equally valid and should be read alongside the Bible, because it's just as much the Word of God as the Bible, so they say. And in fact, if you encounter Mormon missionaries, what their goal is, what their aim is, as far as you are concerned, is to give you a copy of the Book of Mormon, ask you to read it, and pray God to show you that it's true. Now, you see, I don't need to pray to ask God to tell me whether or not the Book of Mormon is true. I don't have to do that. Why? Because God's word has already told me. What does it say in Galatians chapter 1? It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you according to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, remember what's on the front of the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, that's what it says it is, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So because the word of God tells me there is no other gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no other testament of Jesus Christ, I don't have to pray God to ask him, is this Book of Mormon true? In fact, actually, what that would reveal is lack of, at the very least, lack of faith on my part, faith in God's word that tells me that there is no other testament of Jesus Christ. But I put it to you, it would also be sinful for somebody like me who knows this to actually pray that somebody else's Bible is true. That would be grossly sinful. And I also deduce from this that what the Mormons claim as an experience they've had, we met many of them the other week, and they will all, when you ask them, why are you in the Mormon church? Why do you believe that the Book of Mormon is true? They will all say, because the Holy Spirit has told me. The Holy Spirit has told me it's true. And you ask them what they mean by that, and usually they'll say they've had a feeling that they say is the Holy Spirit that gives them assurance that that is the one true church, that Joseph Smith is a true prophet and the Book of Mormon is true. They've had this feeling that they claim to be the Holy Spirit. I know that whatever feeling they've had, and I dare say they've had one, it is not the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. If he says here there is no other testament of Jesus Christ, and he does, then whatever they've had is a delusion. It's a delusion. And again, it's because the Holy Spirit never contradicts himself, because God doesn't change his mind. And his standards never change. That's why I know that the church is absolutely wasting its time in these days debating whether or not we can accept homosexual priests and all these sorts of things these days, whether that's acceptable because culture has changed, is a complete waste of time. Because God never contradicts himself, and his standards never change, nor does his ultimate plan ever change. His ultimate plan for mankind, for this world, and for his people never changes. It remains constant. And no matter what happens that appears to the contrary, God's plans never change. Be it the best efforts of man or devils to thwart God's plans and to prevent them coming to pass, nothing will prevent what God said from coming to pass. Nothing can change his plans. The infinitely wise God, who set the ages in motion from the start, knows how to bring all things to his own predetermined conclusion. Let me just read a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. In other words, he's decided what will happen. He's decided what the final end will be. And the infinitely wise God knows how to get to that. That's his plan, and his plan will never change. And no matter who comes along, be he man or devil, that tries to prevent that or hinder it or thwart God's plans, nothing at all will stop it. And you know, you can depend on God's word. And when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you can know for certain that his word stands. You can know with absolute certainty, if you're doing what he's directed you to do, then however much men might try to dissuade you from following his path, and no matter how many obstacles appear in the way, or how many things appear to go wrong, if you're in God's will, if you're really following the instructions and guidance of the Holy Spirit, you can stick with it in the sure knowledge that come what may, you are doing the right thing. You're doing the right thing. For example, consider the Apostle Paul here in this passage that I've just read. He's certain the Holy Spirit told him to make this trip, this journey to Jerusalem. But then it turns out that as he sets off on this journey, in just about every place he stops, when he meets believers, they all warn him by a revelation of the same Holy Spirit that told him to go to Jerusalem. All these people in virtually every city he comes across, they warn him that chains and tribulations await him. Look at chapter 20, verse 23. It says, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. And then in chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, we read it earlier. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. And so in every city he passes, the believers, by a revelation of the Holy Spirit, tell him, Paul, you go to Jerusalem, chains await you. Tribulation, trouble awaits you in that place. And so the believers do their absolute utmost to dissuade Paul from going there because of this. Either by pleading with him, verse 12 of 21, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. They plead with him, and some of them are weeping round him and breaking his heart because he's determined to go to Jerusalem, and they've had revealed to them by the Holy Spirit that he's going to suffer there. Why? Why do they do that? Why are they pleading with him? Why are they weeping him? Because they don't want the beloved apostle, they don't want the man that they love and they respect to suffer trouble and chains and persecution and suffering. But it says none of that moves Paul to change his plans. Why? Why? Because like that Syrian pastor whose testimony I read earlier, he knows he's in God's will. He knows, Paul, that it's the Holy Spirit that has guided him and directed him to make this journey. Therefore, he must make it. And besides, the Lord revealed to Paul right at the very start, when he first called him through the gospel, he revealed to him right back then that sufferings and trials and tribulations would be all part of his Christian journey. If you turn right back to chapter 9, where we read of Saul's conversion, verses 15 and 16, the Lord speaking to Ananias, he says, go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So right at the very start, Paul was told by the Lord that there'll be sufferings, there will be tribulation, there will be trials. So now that it's happening, well, it's happened to him all along, so none of it comes as any surprise to Paul. What did he say? Chapter 20, verse 22. And see, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God. And verse 13 of chapter 21, then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And mark that, brothers and sisters, none of these things move me, he says, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. With joy. So I'm going to face these tribulations with joy. You know what our problem is? So much of the time, don't you? We're sort of ducking and diving most of our lives, trying to avoid the trouble, trying to avoid the problems and the sufferings and the persecutions. And when suffering comes, it's understandable. We're human beings. We're just like those people who were all trying to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem because they could see what was happening. And when sufferings come along, we're praying that God will take them away. Take it all away, Lord. Take our problems away. Take the difficulties away. And because, I think, sometimes because we're so busy trying to persuade God to take the trials away, to take the sufferings and the tribulations away, we make very little progress in our journey and all. But let's face it, friends. Jesus said this. If we're his people, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. John 16, verse 33. Now, Jesus said that of his people. In this world you will have tribulation. He didn't say you might. He doesn't say be prepared, it could come your way. He says, in this world you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All. That's what he said. So, the Lord had told Paul from the very start that tribulation would be part of his life's experience. You know, I sometimes think it's one of the failures, I think, of modern Western-style evangelism, to some extent, that kind of avoids telling people that there will be some sufferings, some tribulations, some persecution if you become a Christian. Modern Western-style evangelism tends to focus on the positives, on the positive things that will come if we become a Christian. You know, think about that man in Syria. He said one of the reasons he wanted to stay there was for the gospel, because the harvest is plentiful. Well, I'll tell you something now. In Syria, Christians are targeted, because the Muslims in Syria think that America and France, or whatever Western powers bomb Syria, they are Christians. That's how the Muslims view it. They are Christians. And so how are they going to retaliate against them? They're going to attack the Christians who are in Syria. And that's what they are doing. The same is happening in Egypt and other places. So how could that Syrian pastor share the gospel with people and try to cover up the fact that there will be tribulation? He couldn't possibly do that. So let's come back then to our original question. If Paul's following the Holy Spirit's direction in going to Jerusalem, how come these disciples in chapter 21 verse 4 told Paul through the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem? Well, to understand this, I think we need to understand something about the revelation they've been given here. See, Paul has sought out some believers in the city of Tyre, and he's found some. And amongst them, there are Christian believers who are operating the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are gifted individuals. And so, while staying there in Tyre, some of these disciples, or one of these disciples, I'm not quite sure, had a word from the Lord. That is to say, had a revelation from the Holy Spirit concerning what was going to happen to the Apostle Paul when he reached Jerusalem. And so that person or those people prophesy. They prophesy. That is, they speak out this word from the Lord. Get out of your mind the idea that prophecy is only kind of foretelling of, you know, some long distant future event. Because prophesying in this sense simply refers to speaking out the word that God has given. Now, what I'm referring to hearers prophesying, which incidentally, there's many in the church today, of course, who don't believe in this. They don't believe there should be prophesying. But I think, really, if we get down to basics, they're really contradicting themselves. Because if they believe that God can give you his guidance in life, that God can guide you to do something, to marry a certain person or to be called into the ministry or something like that, if they believe, then they're receiving a word from the Lord, aren't they? So that's basically what this is. But what I want to suggest to you is that what I'm broadly referring to here as prophesying, speaking out a word or an utterance by the Spirit, as it puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, then that might include any number of several things. It might be, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, that might come as a word of encouragement. Or in that same verse, verse 3 of chapter 14 of Corinthians, it might be a word of exhortation. It might be, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, it might be a revelation. God revealing something. Okay? God revealed to Hudson Taylor he should go to China as a missionary. And if I remember, and many years since I read his biography, but in his, it was a vision or a dream, he saw people with pointed hats on. And he didn't, at first he didn't even know who they were, and then he came to understand that was China. That was a revelation from God, wasn't it? Of course it was. A revelation. It might be a teaching. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26. It might be a word of comfort. It could be, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 8, it could be a word of knowledge. And it could be a word of wisdom. In other words, this prophesying, it could come in various, it could be certain, various different things. And so, I want to suggest to you this morning that when these prophets in the church at Tyre told Paul not to go up to Jerusalem, what they said was based on a word of knowledge, not a word of wisdom from God. What I mean is, while the knowledge of the sad things that awaited Paul at Jerusalem were revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, the urging Paul not to go was from themselves. Do you see? That bit was from themselves. It had to be. Because otherwise the Holy Spirit contradicts himself. And what I've been trying to be at pains this morning to say is that the Holy Spirit never contradicts himself. So these people, they've had revealed to them, trouble awaits Paul, chains, tribulation, sufferings at Jerusalem. That's a word of knowledge. But then, upon that, they have reached certain conclusions from their own feelings and their own selves and urged him, in view of that, not to go. So what does all this tell us? Quite simply, that even though the Lord himself reveals things to us, we're quite capable of putting our own slant on it and reaching conclusions, not necessarily from the Spirit, but from our own humanity. You see, think about it. Here are some very well-meaning disciples, and they're trying to dissuade Paul from following the path that God's put him on. Why? Because God has revealed to him that there's trouble ahead. And God has definitely revealed that to them. But they don't want him to go. They don't want him to suffer. So they say, don't go, Paul. And they make that part of the word that's supposed to be the word from the Lord, you see. The wisdom is from the flesh. The revelation is from the Spirit. And that, of course, is why prophecies should always be tested. Let me show you a couple of scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit, Do not despise prophecies. This is as relevant today as ever it was. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the passage that's all about prophesying. Well, most of it is, anyway. And verse 29 says, let two or three prophets speak. This is in the believers' meeting. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. They are to judge what is said. Because you see, while it may well be a revelation from the Holy Spirit, it's coming through human vessels. And as human beings, we're prone to speak from our own emotions and sometimes from our own opinions even, and from our own feelings as well. In this case, again, the revelation was right, but the wisdom, don't go, Paul, that was from the flesh. So to come back to our man in Syria, is it a calling of God on his life? It's to serve the church and serve the gospel in Syria. But well-meaning people are saying, brother, you must emigrate. You must leave. They're accepting there's trouble ahead. He knows there's trouble ahead, but they're speaking from their own humanity. May God enable us both to hear right the things that he's saying and to understand correctly what it is he wants us to do, and then always act according to his will. May God enable us to do that. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that is there in your word. And Father, I don't believe there's one of us in this room this morning that would deny that, Lord God, you are quite capable by your Holy Spirit and often through your word, through quickening your word to us, to give us direction for our life, to speak to us. And sometimes, Father, in my experience, Lord God, you've confirmed what you have been telling me through others that have come along and said something, and oftentimes unwittingly, unknowingly, and Lord have said something that has absolutely confirmed your word. And Lord God, that proves to me that, Lord, you are absolutely capable of directing us in our lives. But Lord, we also reckon that sometimes in following your direction, sometimes as the Apostle Paul found, it brings along difficulty, it brings along tribulation, it brings along trial. Father, we think of the Lord Jesus himself. There never was a man so fully focused upon your will and your purpose for his coming. It was to go to the cross, Lord God, and it was a path of suffering that he followed. And sometimes the enemy sought to present him with another way that he could be king. Bow down and worship me and all this will be yours, the enemy said, to dissuade him from going to the cross. There is a way, in other words, the enemy was saying, of receiving a crown without suffering the cross. And Lord, we think of that other time when Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, that these things should happen to you, after Jesus had spoken of his cross. And Lord God, it's nothing but the enemy seeking to dissuade him from the path that, Lord, you had given him to tread. And Father, so it is in our lives, Lord God. If such was the case for the master, then so for the disciples. And Lord, I pray that Lord God, you'll help us, Lord, to resolve to do your will, whatever the situation arises as a result of that. That, Lord God, we would, as it were, set our faces like flint, and Lord God, follow the path that you have ordained for us, be it whether it brings suffering or not. And Lord God, and so doing, Lord, to honour you and to glorify you. And Lord God, to bring you honour and glory, Lord God, through all of our lives. Father, how can we be fruitful, fully fruitful, unless we follow the path that, Lord God, you have planned for us? Lord God, how can you be fully glorified unless, Lord God, we walk in obedience to you? Jesus, at the end of his life, could say, I've glorified you. He'd fully done his will. And the Apostle Paul could say, I've fought the fight, I've run the race, and now there awaits a crown for me. And Lord God, I pray that that will be so with us, that we wouldn't shrink back, but that, Lord God, we would be determined to follow the path that you've given us. For these things we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.